Well, a preacher always faces the task of guessing 3 days in advance what she's going to talk about, naming her sermon and putting together the bulletin. And usually it syncs up well, but not always exactly. So on Wednesday, I thought that I would do an illuminated reading of our second text. An illuminated reading is something that we've developed in my own faith community, and it means reading through a text bit by bit, line by line, and kind of giving a running commentary while you go. So I thought I would do that on the Romans text, but I don't think that's the right thing to do. So even though your bulletin says an illuminated reading, what you're going to get is a reading, and may God illumine your hearts. And then later I'll be reflecting on the text more in more general and broad sweeping terms. So let us listen with our whole hearts to this reading from Romans. This is Paul speaking to his fellow Christians. Welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions. Some believe in eating anything, while the weak eat only vegetables. Those who eat must not despise those who abstain, and those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat, for God has welcomed them. Who are you to pass judgment on servants of another? It is before their own Lord that they stand or fall. And they will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Some judge one day to be better than another, while others judge all days to be alike. Let all be fully convinced in their own minds. Those who observe the day, observe it in honor of the Lord. Also, those who eat, eat in honor of the Lord. Since they give thanks to God, while those who abstain, they abstain in honor of the Lord, and they give thanks to God. We do not live to ourselves. We do not die to ourselves. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." So then, each of us will be accountable to God. Here ends the reading. May our hearts be illumined. Well, first, I want to thank you for inviting me to be with you in worship today. Very exciting to be with you this morning and then this afternoon to be also beginning a period of worshiping here with my own faith community. Your bulletin says that we're gathering at 4:30, and that is when we gather to set up the space, but our worship is at 6 p.m., so if you're telling your friends about us, take note of that we actually worship at 6 this evening, and we're happy to be part of worship with you this morning as well. So our first story that we heard from Exodus, this is a story that we're likely very familiar with, the story of the Israelites in slavery in Egypt. We know, we remember that God calls Moses to lead God's people, the Israelites, to freedom. And we know that Pharaoh is the ruler who can set them free or keep them enslaved. There are also taskmasters in the story, the part that we didn't hear today, but we know this. Taskmasters who manage their enslavement and soldiers who enforce their enslavement. Pharaoh's heart, we know, is hard until his heart breaks at the death of his own eldest son. And then he sets the people free, but he repents, he rethinks, and he sends the soldiers out after the fleeing slaves to bring them back into captivity. But of course, we know the soldiers are not able to bring the people back into captivity. God intercedes on behalf of the slaves, and the waters which had parted to let the slaves flee crashes back in and kills the soldiers. Generally, when we hear this story, we identify with the slaves. And sometimes I can really sing with Miriam and celebrate liberation from slavery. This is a core story of our faith. Our God is a God of liberation. Hallelujah. This is something that I believe with all my heart. But today, I'm called up short by this particular story falling in the lectionary on this day. Context creates meaning, doesn't it? Today is 9/11. 10 years after a catastrophe happened. And if you've been listening to the news at all this week, you've surely heard about it as I have. What bothers me about this story falling on this day is the danger that it carries within it for misapplication, misinterpretation. On one level, the story of the parting and the closing of the Red Sea could be understood as a story about the destruction of enemies. This causes us to wade into very perilous waters ourselves. And we have to ask ourselves difficult questions like, who is my enemy? And what is an appropriate way to treat an enemy? What is God's relationship to my enemies? Does God have enemies? These are personal, spiritual, and religious questions that have social implications. And I think we have to also ask questions about the biblical story itself. Is this a story about justice? Or is it a story about salvation? Is this a story about retribution? Or is this a story about liberation? Is there a difference between these two kinds of stories? Do we apply them differently when we think about the world, if we understand them as a story of justice or a story of liberation? I worry about one easy interpretation of this story, one misapplication of this story, which goes something like, well, clearly God kills our enemies, so it is right that they should die. And if they aren't dying, then we should do God's work and kill them. There's a kind of self-righteousness that can come with this kind of interpretation, and it's very dangerous given other things we know about the biblical testimony, about what Jesus says about our enemies, how Jesus asks that God forgive even those who killed him when he spoke from the cross, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I think that this interpretation of the story is actually the antithesis of what the story intends. I think this story intends to tell us that God is in control, that God has the power to make things right, to redeem the world, to restore it to balance, to equity. I think that it is a story about liberation. When Miriam sings her song of gratitude at the liberation of her people, she sings that the enemy said, Miriam is saying this, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. The enemy said this. And so, we have to ask ourselves a question when we get to know who the slaves are being liberated, and we get to know who the enemies are, who are drawing their swords and having this kind of thinking. We have to ask ourselves, who are we in this story? And our answer to that question will affect how we interpret it. As I said, before if we are the fleeing slaves, then we are liberated and we should dance. But if we are the soldiers enforcing domination of power-hungry rulers like Pharaoh, then we, in the story, receive the consequences of that violence turning back on us. Some might think that we're God in the story, that we're in a position to decide who will die and who will live. Well, I don't think that we're ever God, but I think that on some days we are the fleeing slaves. And I think on some days we are the soldiers. And on some days we are the oppressed. On some days we are the enemy of the oppressed. So is this a story about justice? I think it depends on what you mean by justice. Sometimes we think of justice as a kind of retribution, that someone gets what they deserve. It's justice based on punishment, an eye for an eye kind of thing. I would call that retributive justice, a justice of retribution. Well, you know, it does say in the Old Testament, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I learned something very interesting about that text. That text was not to say that we must take an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. That text was meant not to demand some kind of retribution, but to limit the kind of retribution human beings are prone to do. That text has the intention of, don't take more than an eye for an eye, don't kill for an eye, don't kill for a tooth, you know, have some kind of balance when you're, you know, moving through the world and trying to decide what is right. I believe that even in that eye for an eye thing, there's something about God's call to mercy and to a limitation of violence. We are prone to think of justice in this retributive way. Our criminal justice system is also based on this understanding that justice requires figuring out who is guilty and then imposing a punishment. The focus is on wrongdoers getting what they deserve, their retribution. But I've been reading lately about another kind of justice, restorative justice. Retributive justice focuses on retribution and punishment, while restorative justice focuses on wrongs being righted, harms being healed, and it focuses on the process happening in the community while this healing and restoration takes place. This is actually a movement. People are doing this in schools and sometimes in some criminal situations. A movement of restorative justice. Confronted with the Exodus story and thinking about the nature of God and God's justice, I thought, you know, God's justice is a restorative justice. I don't believe that God is a God who punishes for the sake of punishment. I believe that God is calling us always toward love, always calling us to restore us to the kind of balance and graciousness and generosity that is the image of God at the core of our being. The Exodus story does teach that there are consequences when humans try to maintain slavery or enforce oppression. God can't always save us from our hard-heartedness, but God is always trying. God is always calling us toward a more whole, healed, peaceful existence. This is the meaning of the Hebrew word shalom, peace. It's more than just a lack of war. It's about holistic salvation and health within a community and within individuals. In the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah speaks about God's justice and describes it like this. Isaiah said, "Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and right action abide in a fruitful field. The effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places." We have this vision here of justice that has to do with wholeness and with right actions. That is God's shalom. It's rather scary for a preacher to take up topics as big as this, because I surely do not have answers for you today about the world in which we live. And I've read a lot of anxious blogs this week about pastors all over feeling like they're not equipped to address God's people on a day in which we remember such grief and horror. So what I hope to provide here is not answers. I certainly don't have it right. But I hope that I am providing a paradigm, that I'm able to shift the lens through which we look at a text like this Exodus story and other biblical stories. When words like enemies and justice come up together, things can get scary because we can tend to slip into this righteousness thinking. And an antidote I found to that is one of my favorite quotations from Pastor Martin Niemöller, who was a pastor in Germany during World War II. And he's the pastor who has a somewhat famous quote about how, when they came for the trade unionists, I said nothing. When they came for this kind of person, I said nothing. When they came for that kind of person, when they came for the Jews, I said nothing. And then when they came for me, there was no one left to speak up for me. But I found this other quote by him. He said, "It took me a long time to learn that God is not the enemy of my enemies. He is not even the enemy of his enemies." And we have a model of that in Jesus. Evil does not make sense to us. It should always distress us when we encounter it. I can get tied up in knots sometimes trying to explain it away, or trying to say, like, how can it be that evil exists when we have a good and powerful God? I heard a German theologian, Jürgen Moltmann, speak about this. And he said, and I'm paraphrasing him here, he said, we should struggle with the problem of evil. If we ever figured out how to explain it as though it made sense, we would stop resisting it. But God calls us to resist it. Evil does not make any sense. But where is God when bad things happen to good people, or when bad things happen to any people? God is with us. God is with us, going through it with us. And that's one of the things that I love about incarnational theology, the idea that God comes into a human body, Jesus, in order to be close to us. The body of Christ. We become the body of Christ ourselves. And God, in the form of the Holy Spirit, is still here with us now, guiding us to let God work through our very bodies for the healing of the world. Teresa of Avila lived in the 16th century, and she wrote, "Christ has no body but yours now, no hands, no feet on earth, but yours. Yours are the eyes with which he looks compassion onto the world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which he blesses the world." Incarnational theology. That is not to say that God is limited to working through us. God also works outside human beings. But God is with us. God accompanies us through all of life, the good and the bad. And today is to remember some good and some bad. We remember how people drew together after 9/11, how they helped each other, how they had courage. But we also remember our losses, the 3,000 in the Twin Towers, but the 65,000 also in Afghanistan since then, and the hundreds of thousands in Iraq. We remember them, and we grieve those losses, and we grieve that violence. There is this remembering, there is grieving, and there's drawing near to one another and extending the hand of friendship, the touch of comfort, the healing of community. This is what we are called to do, to be the hands and feet of Christ in the world. And this is what our Romans text reminds us. Whether we live or whether we die, We belong to a God to whom we can turn for strength when we feel weak, for courage when we feel afraid, for guidance when we feel lost, and for forgiveness when we have messed up. We belong to the very body of Jesus, whom we try to follow. And if the original 12 followers are any model, then we're okay, because that was one motley crew. They never really understood what Jesus was talking about, questioned him at every turn, doubted him up one side and down the other. But they loved him, and he loved them. And they tried to follow him, and he washed every one of their feet. Even Peter, who tried to resist him, and even Judas, who he knew was about to betray him. Jesus served and loved Judas, even knowing what Judas would do. As it turns out, Jesus loves his enemies and prays for those who persecute him. Our Romans text ends with this: Why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each of us is accountable to God. This bending of every knee, it's not something that can happen by force, because force does not lead to praise. Force leads to resistance. Love leads to praise. Gratitude leads to praise. Wholeness in relationship leads to praise. Forgiveness leads to praise. Honor and dignity leads to praise. So, in saying that every tongue shall give praise to God means that all will truly feel that love, that gratitude, that relationship. There's no forcing people to bend on knee to God. There's inviting one another to feel that love of God. On the occasion of 9/11, Sharon Salzberg wrote a reflection for the Huffington Post. She said that her godchild, Willa, was 3 years old on September 11th in 2001. She lived two blocks from the World Trade Center. And when the London Metro was bombed, Willa was 7 years old. When she heard about it, her eyes filled with tears, and she said, Mom, we should say a prayer. Willa began with, May the bad people remember the love in their hearts. Salzberg, who told this story, is a best-selling author and a well-known teacher of a practice called loving kindness meditation. She wrote this: I think of Willa and her prayer when I have been hurt or harmed, when I myself make a mistake, when I feel the need to try to start over, however difficult that may feel. Whatever has happened or is happening in our lives, may we all remember the love in our hearts. As Jesus washed the feet of Judas, I wonder if he might have been thinking, May the bad people remember the love in their hearts. May Judas remember the love in his heart. Knowing that some days we are the slaves fleeing in Exodus, but some days we are the enemies of freedom, the soldiers. And I don't mean to say that all soldiers are bad. Soldiers live with honor and do a good thing. So don't hear that in what I'm saying. Sometimes we're the oppressed, and sometimes we're the oppressors, and we need to be very thoughtful about that. Knowing that the line between good and evil does not go between people, but through the center of the human heart, we need to be thoughtful. And so I pray that we remember the love in our hearts, and may we bend our knee to God and feel loved and forgiven and grateful so that we can praise. May we seek and find loving kindness in each of our days, on this day, and all days. May it be so. I invite you now to join with me in saying what it is we believe with the statement of faith that is in your rosary. believe that God is present in the darkness before dawn, in the waiting and uncertainty, where fear and courage join hands, conflict and caring link arms, and the sun rises over barbed wire. We believe in a with us God who sits down in our midst to share our humanity. We affirm a faith that takes us beyond the safe place, into action, into vulnerability, and into the streets. We commit ourselves to work for change and put ourselves on the line, to bear responsibility, take risks, live powerfully, and face humiliation, to stand with those on the edge, to choose life, and to be used by the Spirit for God's new community of hope.